Good evening. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, June the 3rd, 1996. In the fireside room this evening, our speaker is John Peterson, and he will be speaking on the Torah in Judaism, Gospel or Law. Let's listen in.
A few things and interrupt me, ask questions. I'll plan to go roughly a half hour or so. And then if you have questions or comments along the way, fine, but I'll open it up at the end too. Okay, Dave, you can roll the tape. My name is John Peterson. I teach Old Testament and Judaism at Pacific Lutheran University in the Department of Religion there. And I see one of our religion majors, Mari Hoset, there. Welcome to all of you. I'm here for 3 weeks working as a maverick, which is out and about and doing physical grunt work around, because I thought that would be a nice change of pace from teaching in college. And this week, along with being a maverick, I'll be giving a couple sessions or leading us in considering Judaism for a couple times. Tonight, we'll look at the Torah, which to me really gets at the heart of what Judaism is all about. And then Thursday morning at 10:30, I thought it would be kind of fun to spend some time looking at one of the most wide open dynamic periods in all Judaism. That's the first century. And I'd like to focus on four religious movements, and you've probably heard of them, at least some of them, all Jewish movements of the first century. The Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Christians. And look at what went on between those movements and why only the last two survived as religious movements within Judaism and then carried on afterwards. Just for information, how many of you have had knowing contacts with Jews? That you know these other people were Jews, and they know you, knew you were Jew, let you know they were Jews. Okay. How many of you have discussed religion with Jews? Okay, good. And how many of you have been to a Jewish temple or synagogue to observe Jewish worship? Okay, very good. You may think of some of the contacts you've had with Jews, with Judaism, with Jewish worship as we go. And maybe you can bring that into some of the discussion. What I'd like to look at tonight is something that I think gets at the heart of what Judaism is all about. The Torah. There are some misconceptions of Torah, especially among non-Jews, and there's some important things to say about what the Torah is. The Torah isn't everything that Judaism is about, but it gets to the heart of what Judaism is about, especially theologically. So I'd like to talk about three things briefly. First, some definitions, what it is and what it isn't. Two types of Torah in Judaism, and then some similarities and differences between what Torah is in Judaism and what Christ is in Christianity. And if nothing else, maybe that'll spark some interest and some questions and we can discuss. Okay, first, definitions of Judaism. And before going on to definitions proper, I'd like to say what Torah is not. Probably the most common misconception of Torah, at least among non-Jews. Torah is not law. Torah includes law, but it is not law. This has a rather long history. When the word Torah, which is a Hebrew word and used often in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, when that was translated first into Greek, it was translated by a word you may have heard of, or may have heard it as part of another word. It was translated as nomos, and nomos was translated later on into English as law. And so the natural equation came to be to understand Torah as law. Even Paul and most of the New Testament writers, when they're talking about Torah, they use the Greek word nomos, which has shrunk in terms of its meaning and in terms of its significance. And so what has happened over the centuries is that Judaism, which is really in many ways a religion of Torah, has become understood as a religion of law. And that has been caricatured further to be considered a religion of legalism, of self-righteousness, of works righteousness. And so those classical criticisms of Judaism that comes out from some passages, especially the way we've read the New Testament, has also been applied to the Roman Catholics in the time of the Reformation, and then the same arguments picked up and applied again to Jews since that time. So what we have is, unfortunately, a rather multi-purpose attack on the opponents of Lutherans and Protestants especially, that uses some of the same arguments of works righteousness, legalism, to criticize both Roman Catholics and Jews, unfortunately. So Torah, to make one clarification, is not really law, although you will often hear Torah used in terms of law, or law used in terms of Torah. So what is Torah? In Judaism, Torah has all kinds of meanings. What I like to do is present three kind of umbrella definitions of what Torah is. First, and most important of all, as a theological construct, Torah is revelation. If we were to pick one word in English, the closest that we could probably come to one word in English that conveys the meaning of Torah, it's revelation. It's what God has communicated. All the religious knowledge that God has communicated to the whole Jewish world and community from the beginning up until the present. It's knowledge about God. It's knowledge about what God has done, God's love for the people. It's about the covenant. It's what it is to be an Israelite in biblical times. It's what it is to be a Jew. It's how to live in relationship with God. It's how to live in relationship with other people. In other words, the whole foundation and source of understanding in Judaism is Torah, what God has given. This includes one other term, which is usually presented as the main meaning of Torah. That is teaching. Torah is teaching. It's teaching about all these topics: God, the covenant, being Jewish, etc. But it's also more. And so really the best theological term probably would be revelation. Something else in terms of definition of Torah, three things that I'll put together to use terms familiar to us: the Pentateuch, Hebrew Bible, and scrolls. When the Jews use the term Torah in a sentence, you have to take a little time to figure out, well, what are they talking about? Sometimes what they're talking about is the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Sometimes they're talking about the whole Hebrew Bible, and the Hebrew Bible, they divide into three parts, not four parts like Christians: Torah, Pentateuch, prophets, and writings. Or the scrolls, the actual scrolls, especially the scrolls on which the Pentateuch is written. Going to the Pentateuch and the scrolls, this embodies what Revelation is for Jews. And the reverence for the scrolls, if you've been to synagogue, been to a worship service Friday evening or Saturday morning, when they take the scrolls out of the covenant, you see, out of the Ark of the Covenant, you see some of the reverence they have for it. It's amazing. The Torah scroll is the holiest object in Judaism. I didn't know that I was going to be talking or what I was going to be talking about when I came to Holdenrod. I've brought some pictures. They're one of the places where Jews have developed a high degree of reverence and a real sense of devotion and religious art is in relation to the Torah scrolls. Most of the Jews in America are Ashkenazic Jews, meaning they came to America from Christian Europe. And the way they treat the scrolls and the way they handle them is really awesome. They're kept, they're really the most holy ritual object in Judaism. People don't own Torah scrolls. You don't keep them in your home. You only keep them in a synagogue because that's the place where they're to be kept. And sometimes someone may have a scroll, commission a scroll to be done for their synagogue in honor of some member of the family or something like that. But even then, they don't keep them at home. When you go into the synagogue and they take them out, you see as they open the curtains of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the Ark of the Covenant back in biblical times, you'll see probably 5 to 10 scrolls that synagogue has in its possession. And probably if you've been to a synagogue, it's an Ashkenazic synagogue, and they have wooden poles that they hold the two ends and turn so you go from one to another, called the Trees of Life, developed in beautiful velvet coverings, and usually some woman of the congregation has probably done similar ones for all the scrolls in the congregation. Over them, hanging by a silver chain, is a breastplate, just like the high priest used to wear back in biblical times. On top is a crown, because there are three crowns in Judaism. Two are biblical. Anyone remember who wore the crowns in biblical times?
David.
David, because he was?
Because he was
king.
Yeah.
Also? The second one? Solomon had the same one because he was king. Second one was the high priest. The third one is the crown of Torah. It shows the democratic approach of Judaism. Some of the geniuses of the Pharisees that we'll talk about Thursday morning. Anyone can wear the crown of Torah. Not by birth, not by ancestry, not by profession, not by job, but anyone can study Torah. And so there's the crown there that symbolizes that this is God's revelation for all of us, for the whole community. So come and study. As you take out the scrolls, you know, there are songs and special benedictions and taking it around. People come up and kiss it with their prayer shawl or their prayer book. And then bring it up to the platform and take it out and unroll it. And then you don't even touch it. You have a pointer. A yad, a hand that is the actual pointer, and you touch it with that. The scroll itself is made out of special parchment, made from animal skins, scraping off the skin side. It's written on by formal scribes. Being a scribe in Judaism is a formal profession. That's all you do. Your only work is as a Torah scribe. And you mark out the lines, and probably in pencil, because that'll erase. And then you start letter by letter, dot by dot, to write the whole Pentateuch. And you go down, you know, starting with Genesis 1:1, go down, and you know, some of you know probably Hebrew's written backwards. This is the only Hebrew text I have with me, but
a little Hebrew Bible
with a Hebrew New Testament also in it. But they'll use indelible ink that will not fade away, using a quill pen, and this procedure specifically prescribed for scribes to write this. Writing the whole text out, letter by letter, and it takes a professionally trained, active scribe to do the whole Pentateuch, Genesis 1 to through Deuteronomy 34, about a year to do one Torah scroll. And if they make a mistake, have you heard what they do? No, you've heard. Start over. You don't have an imperfect text that you know of. You have only a perfect text. And then you don't throw it away. You roll it up, snip it off, you know, the scroll, wherever you stopped. Roll it up, have a burial ceremony, the same burial ceremony that you have for a person, and put it in a storage place called a geniza. And they're preserved. And then if he's gone 10 months, 11 months, too bad. Start over, Genesis 1:1 the next day, on a fresh scroll. So, unbelievable reverence. Yes?
Is the whole Pentateuch on one scroll?
Yes, one connected scroll. Yeah, and they sew the portions together, you know. I mean, you're not going to find an animal with skin that long. So.
Yeah. Okay.
But yes, one scroll. To move along, time's moving. What else is Torah? Torah is also study and interpretation. That's different in character than the first two. Revelation, Pentateuch, Hebrew Bible, scrolls, that's really what comes from God. When we talk about study and interpretation, that is also Torah, but that's the human task. That's the task of the rabbis, that's the task of all Jews who wish to be religious, and how they would be religious. And so, what is perhaps amazing, if you come from a Protestant tradition, is that Torah includes what the rabbis come up with when they study the religious tradition. So the official, or sometimes the pronouncements, the interpretations of the rabbis becomes Torah itself, becomes teaching. And that adds to the tradition, that interprets the tradition and tells us, if we were religious Jews, how we would live. We'll come back to that. To move along, so questions?
Where does the Psalter fit in that writings? Or?
Yeah, that's the first book of the writings.
That's the first book.
Yeah. Most of the books of poetry, except for the prophets, are in the writings.
Is there wisdom in the prophets? What is so-called wisdom literature, is that considered prophets?
Yeah. Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, yeah, that's all writings. Right. Okay, then to move on, two types of Torah. There are two types of Torah in Judaism. One we're familiar with because that is the written Torah. And the written Torah is simply the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. That's what we're familiar with. But alongside the written Torah, going back to the time of Moses, What the Pharisees introduced was something else that was very significant. And that's what they called oral Torah.
The term is a bit of a misnomer today because it got that term before it was written down. Now, much of that over the earlier centuries has been written down. But this came at a time when the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament was written, and this was oral. Now, what is the oral Torah? The oral Torah is the deliberations of the rabbis. The role of the rabbi is a little different than pastor or priest. They don't function as priests. They're not intermediaries between God and people. They don't function as ministers in the sense that they don't need to lead worship. They may or may not give sermons and interpret the text. And a Jewish sermon may be about something in Israel, something about the Jewish community, and it's not necessarily an explication of the text for the life of the people at that point. It could be, but not necessarily. The task of the rabbi is really to be an interpreter of the religious tradition and a guide and a counselor and an enabler and encourager to live as religious Jews. And one of the main tasks of the rabbi then is to become a student of the tradition, continually relating that, making it relevant. They have part of the same problem that we do. We have a past canon. If we go to the Old Testament, we're 2,000 years old. We go to the New Testament, it's still 1,900 years old. What do we do with a canon that is closed over almost 2,000 years ago when we're living now? Well, the task of the rabbi is to help the religious community live in the light of that past revelation and to bring it up to date and to make it relevant to life today. And so the rabbis started doing this. And it began actually, according to one of the Mishnahs, Ethics of the Fathers, way back with the time of Moses. And God passed on not only the written Torah, but also the oral Torah to Moses. He passed it on to Joshua to the elders to the prophets, to the people of the great synagogue. And then a series of pairs coming down to Jesus' time. Some rabbis that you may have heard of, the last of the pairs, Hillel and Shammai. And then a series of other pairs, including Gamaliel, Gamaliel that Paul studied under in Jerusalem for some time. And then continuing rabbis throughout New Testament times and on up to later on. These deliberations began in large measure, began in a serious way with the time of Hillel. Hillel and Shammai lived one generation before Jesus. And from that time on, the deliberations were serious and important interpretations of what it meant to be a religious Jew. And so they were written down and collected. And so in ancient times, there were two main collections of the deliberations of the rabbis that became oral Torah. The first one was a codification about 200 AD called the Mishnah. Have some of you heard of the Mishnah? Okay. The deliberations went on after the Mishnah was codified and include the Mishnah. And at 500, another big, humongous editing was done that included the Mishnah and those topics, and 300 years more deliberations in a massive collection in English or Hebrew or whatever language you have it in, called the Talmud. Have some of you heard of the Talmud? Okay, so the oral Torah is really represented especially by Mishnah and Talmud, but the deliberations of the rabbis didn't stop. The deliberations keep going on. And so in Israel today, for instance, the chief rabbis and some of the rabbinate are continuing to make decisions on how to live as religious Jews. Some of them have political implications in how they deal with Arabs in the occupied territories and other things, but it's mainly how to live as religious Jews. What is acceptable according to the teaching, according to the revelation, according to Torah. Then, the last topic. Any questions on oral written Torah?
Yeah, what is Midrash?
Midrash. Midrash comes from a verb, darash, which means literally to seek. Mm-hmm. It's used in Old Testament, New Testament sometimes, to seek God's will. And so Midrash is a type of reading in to try to find out what the meaning of a particular text is. Or maybe what the Bible says about a topic. And so there are all kinds of Midrashim in Jewish tradition, starting maybe 3rd, 4th century, in a somewhat formal way. But even some of the biblical books or passages seem to be interpretations of other earlier passages, just like some New Testament passages are interpretations of Old Testament passages. And so it's become common in the last few years to call some of those Midrashes that we have within the Bible itself. But the main Jewish Midrashes come from a little later. On Genesis, on Exodus, on some of the main books. Okay, then, final thing that I would talk about has to do with the relationship or the similarities and differences between Torah and Christ. You might think about your background. In my background, growing up as a Lutheran, and in most of my religious training, what I learned, even some formal training, college and seminary, was the great contrast between Torah and Christ. And actually, after living with Jews, studying with Jews, what I think is there's probably more similarity between the two than difference in terms of their role as well as their function within their religions. There's a lot that could be said, but let me just summarize it relatively briefly. Torah in Judaism and Christ in Christianity fulfill some of the same basic theological roles and tasks. To mention three. Torah and Christ are both pre-existent and were involved by God in creating the world. So both are connected with God's creation. Both of them, Torah in Judaism, Christ in Christianity, are connected with revelation. For the religious Jews, God speaks and communicates through Torah. Torah is revelation. But we say in Christianity the same thing about Christ. Christ is God's living word, not just the written word, but the living, dynamic, powerful word through which God addresses us where we're at. And then finally, both are connected with redemption. Torah is God's way of bringing people and including God's people, the religious Jews, as the community of the redeemed. And Christ is, in Christianity, is God's means of redemption.
So these are three of the most basic tasks that they both fulfill. Both, you know, at the heart of what Judaism is about, the heart of what Christianity is about. If there's a difference in these three, the difference would probably be an emphasis. Torah is mainly means of revelation. Christ, I would say, is mainly means of redemption. Although, you know, I mean, we can discuss that a bit. What also I would say in terms of Torah and Christ is that Torah in Judaism and Christ in Christianity are the main intermediaries between God and people. They are really what the means through which God addresses people, communicates, and we really understand what God is about through Christ and Christianity. We really understand what God is about in Judaism through Torah. As Luther made the distinction between the hidden God and the revealed God. We don't know all there is to know about God. We just know God is God in the way that God has chosen to communicate what the deity is all about. And that's through Torah and Judaism and Christ and Christianity. Excuse me, let me check a couple more things that I was going to say. There's one contrast I guess we could mention is that the Torah is revered, the most highly revered object in Judaism. But the Torah is not worshipped, and Christ is worshipped. One big difference. One final thing to say in terms of the comparison between the two. Both are stumbling blocks. In, I think it's 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christ being a stumbling block to the Jews. And we know, I mean, if you've heard sermons or if you're familiar with that text, we know that for the Jews to accept Jesus as God is divine is a real stumbling block. And so that is probably the main reason why Jews have not done that. But the sense of stumbling block cuts both ways. Another similarity between Torah and Christ. Christians find the Torah also to be a stumbling block. Christians do not accept the Torah. Beyond that, Christians go on to be puzzled with why the Jews should accept the Torah, seeing it usually as law and as legalistic and all things that you have to do to save yourself. In other words, bootstrap religion, bring yourself up, make yourself good enough. And so in cutting both ways, they each show what is difficult for people of the other religion to understand, or if not to understand, to accept. And actually that's actually a bit of a difference, because Jews by and large know, if they've had contacts, they know what Christians mean by Christ. They often know the role of Jesus in Christianity, or quite a bit about it. Some stories, some other things, unless they haven't had Jewish context. The Christian community doesn't know much about Torah. And unfortunately, we've been largely ignorant and still been relatively judgmental about Jews and about their religious status and about where they're coming from. And so this is part of a relatively sad history that has gone on since New Testament times between Jews and Christians,
knowing little about Jews when they know quite a bit about Christians. But in most places where we've lived together, Christians have been in the majority, have been part of the establishment, have had political power, and until the creation of the State of Israel, which does now include some Christians, both Arabs and non-Jews, that situation has very seldom been reversed. Well, to conclude, get back to my topic. Torah, gospel or law? Torah is not law, I would say, but it includes law. In other words, there are some directions that are given to the Jewish community on how to live as a religious people. Some of that comes out as commandments to fulfill, others as things not to do, which are, for the most part, laying down a lifestyle. Another thing that Christians have a hard time with, I had a hard time with when I first went to grad school, because I was in a Jewish department, and all the teachers were Jewish. Most of the students were Jewish, and a few Christians that came in for graduate study. And we would start to talk to the... How much time we have? We've got some time. We would start to talk to the profs, and things would come up, and we'd talk about Sabbath and observing the Sabbath or observing some of the other festivals or diet. And of course, all of us Christians reacted the same way. There you go. That's just pure legalism. That's just what you have to do. And so we'd have some good debates. One of the best answers, without going into a long spiel, was by a lovely middle-aged woman, also a graduate student there, when we were talking and arguing about Sabbath. I found out later, a survivor of Auschwitz. She said, "You know, I don't know that we can ever explain to you what it is to observe the Sabbath. It's something that is very different. And I don't observe the Sabbath because I have to. I observe the Sabbath because I want to. And that means taking out a lot of time. That's one day of every seven, and it's a little more than one full day. So that's over a seventh of my lifetime. But I wouldn't give that up for anything. It's time for family. It's not that I don't have to work. It's that my God tells me I don't have to work. Don't work. What do you do if you don't have to work? Part of the problem of our society. We get so caught up in our work, especially people that are educated or people that are thinking or doing stuff. Why, we'll work ourselves to death. No person's worse slave taskmaster than we are of ourselves, giving ourselves things to do. Well, we never run out of things to do, and then we don't do them well enough, make ourselves guilty and everything else. The Jews say, our God tells us we don't have to work, and don't work. And not because God needs the time. He says, you need the time. Take time. Get off the merry-go-round. Stop working. Take time to be human. Take time to process. Take time to deal with where you're at. You know, work is a skill. But enjoyment is an art. And it's something that we don't easily come by. But anyway, she said... it's not a matter of legalism. I don't do it because I have to. It's a wonderful gift. It's one of the most wonderful gifts God has given us. And I love that time. And when else do I know that I'm going to have time with my family, with myself, with my God? And so if you haven't lived that way, there's no way I can really explain it. But when you live for that day and have your best meal as a family, you start out as a family together, and you enjoy the time, it's wonderful. And we become a community.
a community together, our families, our God, and we're all together. It's wonderful. So, Torah is not law, no. But it includes some laws, some things to do and not do. Doable things. They're all doable. It's not like you got to worry about so many details of the law that you can't do them. No, they're doable if you want to do them. They're not so easy if you're off by yourself. I mean, eating kosher is not the easiest thing to do. But in a community, you can do that. So it's not law, but it includes a way of life. Another thing that makes it difficult for Christians to understand, because we see the heart of our Christianity sometimes is what we believe, what we think. It becomes really sometimes a head trip, an intellectual thing. Can I intellectually accept all the things in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? Or can I accept the things that I'm taught when I take a session to join a Lutheran church or a series of sessions? Judaism is a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It's a way of relating. As Martin Buber said, the covenant is really two basic relationships. I and you. There are two basic relationships in life. And our commitments as Jews, as religious people, flow out of those. I and you, and I and it. And it's very easy to screw those up. With people, we have I-it relationships at times. And with things, we have I-you relationships. We glorify things into people, human status. And then going back, of course, to the creation story and then to the Exodus story and Sinai. Originally, God is the I. He calls to us you. He calls us by name and by calling us and addressing us. He calls us into relationship and makes the whole I-you dynamic work. Makes it live. And so it's the power, the dynamic of a God who loves and cares for the people. I mean, you talk about gospel. The other side, I would say, no, the Torah is not gospel, because we understand the gospel is the good news that comes in Jesus. But it's a lot closer to gospel than to law, because the types of dramatic, powerful, sacrificing love that we think of in the Christian tradition, this is what the rabbis talk about. They're filled with the sense that God loved and cared for them and list off time after time after time the demonstrations of God's love in the Bible and in their continuing tradition. So gospel is there.
John?
Chuck and then Gary.
Maybe the best thing you can do is to explain to me why this is a bad question. Where is grace in Torah? Because grace is such a central concept.
Yeah, right.
In Christianity.
And not a bad question.
It sounds like it might be a good question. It might be misdirected or something. But.
Well, maybe a couple ways to respond to that. Grace is a term that is common in Christianity, just like salvation. Jews don't use the term grace or the term salvation nearly as much, or have the freight in those terms that Christians do. But the sense of God's love, the sense of God's presence, the sense of God interacting with the people is always there. So what we would call grace, they wouldn't use that term, but it's there in very powerful ways. Jews see their lives and their whole tradition, their history as a people, as involving God's grace. I mean, life and history is an interaction between God and people. The covenant is the ongoing interaction throughout history between God and the Jewish people. And so God blesses, God punishes, God's always involved. There's really no question about that. So grace, yeah. And if anything, the two sides of God that they see are justice and mercy. But again, different from the Christian tradition, justice and mercy are not abstract concepts. Justice and mercy are the ways in which God deals with the people. It happened in the flood. It happened with patriarchs and matriarchs. It happened at Sinai. It happened in the wilderness. It keeps going. And so God acts in justice. God acts in mercy. But the biggest of these is mercy. So that's close to the Christian.
So they would say mercy rather than grace.
Yeah, yeah. There's quite a bit of overlap between the two. And whenever God punishes, it's always in mercy. Carrying. And so this carries over to Jewish parents, you know, in Israel. Most other people would call Jewish parents quite permissive and on the lenient side. But they're very affirmative to their children. And if they err, they would, non-Jews would probably say they err on the side of being more permissive. But that's the way the rabbinic tradition sees God. God is more loving and compassionate than punishing. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, etc. Gary?
I've heard that there was one of the fellows, one of the authors I was reading, said that the idea of the Bible as the inspired word of God is a uniquely Christian concept. But the Jews themselves do not believe in the literal accuracy or the literal events of such as Adam and Eve and the Tower of Babel and things like this, that those are more of the parables.
Mm. That depends on what Jews you're talking about. The traditional Jewish idea is that God gave the written Torah to Moses of Mount Sinai, as well as the oral Torah. So they believe basically in a dictation theory. God gave Moses the words to say. Moses was just the scribe. So in most Orthodox Jews, and especially the ultra-Orthodox, would say, no, these aren't parables. This was literally true. But then, see, the Torah, the Pentateuch, is the highest level of revelation, the highest level of scripture. And so this, the Orthodox tradition, the American Orthodox Jews, would all take that literally. In Israel, since up until just recently, only Orthodoxy was allowed. Everyone is Orthodox, but I mean a lot of more liberal people were there too. So that not all Israelis would accept the literal side of Scripture. But American Orthodoxy accepts, yeah, the Pentateuch is literally God's revelation, word for word, full revelation of everything. But then, in terms of the prophets and the writings, they're free to take that as parables.
What about the two variations in early on in Genesis, such as in the creation story, that appear to have originated with at least two different authors, I believe? I've forgotten.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's a spread of views of authorship of the Pentateuch in Jews, just like among Christians. And so we would say that the Orthodox, in terms of the Pentateuch, are really fundamentalist. This is literally true, literal God's revelation, word for word. But many Jews would say, no, they're probably sources, Moses, some other writers, or later people. Some accept the JEDP theory, the four sources. Many accept the oral tradition, and then later combinations, early writings, big collections, and put together over 1,000 years or longer. But the traditional Jewish view up until the last couple centuries
prevailed among all Jews was that this was God's full revelation, fully authoritative, fully dictated by God. Steve.
Is there a sense in which Jesus in the I Am sayings says, I am Torah?
I don't think, I haven't studied those a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
The ego me here that he uses in the Greek is the same as the ego me in the Greek translation of the divine name in Exodus 3:14. So I think here he is, or John the Evangelist, is putting Jesus in the same role as the Torah in Judaism. But I think here the identification is with Yahweh, the Jewish God, which is an astounding claim. You know, that would be what I would tend to say. And I think some of the commentators, I haven't looked at commentators on John.
It would be interesting to look at the I Am sayings in light of, you know, this understanding of Torah.
Yeah,
That Jesus, to his Jewish audience, in that light, may be saying.
Yeah, and then there's the saying that does follow that out. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's not one of the seven I Ams in John, I don't think, but it is in John, isn't it?
So, yes.
Yeah, okay. To look at the context. I think that was a dispute with one of the...
And then John starts out with, in the beginning was the word.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
oh, sure, yeah.
Well, I think that in John, Jesus does some of those I Am sayings, use images that are used for Torah, like water, because isn't that a Hebraic image for Torah? You drink, you thirst for it,
yeah.
you thirst for water. So Jesus in John doesn't ever say, I am Torah, but says, I am water, I mm-hmm. am what you thirst for when... Mm-hmm. So I think there are some allusions to Torah in John.
Oh, okay.
Well, what did Jesus accept it as a rabbi under
yes.
his teaching in the synagogue, when he read from the Torah,
right.
said that he was, as I said.
Yeah.
So in itself, for the Jew at that time, in the revelations of Christ, revealing himself through the Torah to the Jewish people, a very, very close descriptions of his physical being and God's Torah given. Seems to me.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm trying to think, when he comes to Capernaum on the Sabbath and interprets the Torah, there was a standard role for the reader of the text. You would read the text, and then you would, if I remember it right, I don't know if I can remember the exact meaning of it, or exactly what it says that he did. The person would stand up and read the text, and then sit down to interpret it. The Aramaic term is the meturgamon, the translator, and then the interpreter saying a little bit what the text was. Jesus read the text and didn't sit down.
That's right.
A new way of interpreting and saying, in a sense, there's a new type of word coming through him that is not just his own human rabbinic reflections on the text. It's been some time, and I haven't followed that up lately. So the exact actions, I don't know what it was, but it was something like that. And but making a statement about his own role in reading and interpreting.
Any serious practicing religious Jew study Torah in anything but Hebrew? Do they deal with translations at all? I think about our Bible, how we always read it in the translation, English speakers mostly.
Yeah.
And do they go then through the kinds of modernization of translations like we go through, or is Torah always studied in Hebrew?
I don't know if I can say always, but it's so much studied in Hebrew. It's almost all the time, unless a person simply doesn't know Hebrew. And so they have Hebrew schools, and they learn Hebrew. And that's the religious tradition that goes way, way back. And so if you really want to understand the meaning, no other language can bring out the sense of the Hebrew terms and the flow of the language and the real meaning. So
that would be true for us in our and our scripture too, reading Hebrew scripture or reading the New Testament. It's true that it's something's lost in translation.
Yeah.
But
now there are a couple good Jewish translations in English as well as in other languages. The Jewish Publication Society came out with one at the beginning of the century, which is good. And then a few years ago came out with what is called the Tanakh, which is the abbreviation for Torah, Prophets, Writings, the three parts. A very good translation, one of the best of the Old Testament. It doesn't have footnotes like many of our annotated translations, but in terms of good, faithful translation by some of the best scholars, it's really good. But to really study Torah, whether it's Bible or Mishnah or Talmud or anything else, yeah, to really do the job, you go to the Hebrew and Aramaic.
John,
yeah.
Answering Chuck's question, grace, you mentioned salvation is not a term that the Jews would use. But yeah,
they would use it, but not a lot.
Paul wrote a lot about observance of the law not being a means for salvation. What concept would the Jews have used if not salvation? Is there an overlap?
Trying to think of going the long answer or short answer. What's our time?
Short answer.
Sure. I guess, yeah.
Is that where Paul's training Greek, his Greek background comes through, his Greek training, where he tends to dichotomize more than because of that?
No, there are several things that tie in here. Let me just mention a couple. Judaism is ethically oriented. It's oriented to this world. We live in this world, and what we do here makes a difference. Christianity has traditionally, especially through the Middle Ages, been an otherworldly oriented religion. One of the most dramatic examples of Christianity's otherworldliness is the medieval cathedrals. If some of you have traveled through Europe and you know those cathedrals, and when the services go on, the light is up on the altar, and you have a narrow nave, very narrow, and the people are out here in the dark, and your eyesight is directed straight ahead or up. Really, the view of life in this world. We're not here to enjoy this world or to participate in it any more than necessary. We're here to prepare for going on to the next life. And so now in modern times, there's quite a split between sometimes social activists and those who are more interested in religious matters and salvation. But traditionally, Christianity has had such a heavy orientation toward the afterlife. Well, to think of Dante's Divine Comedy, you know, what's Thomas Aquinas' theology in popular mode? We're looking at the three places where we may go, and we're directed toward otherworldly or afterworldly matters, salvation, eternal life. The Jewish tradition talks about it, but not a whole lot. They're interested in how we live in the here and now. How do we deal with our basic relationships? How do we deal with God? How do we deal with our family, with our friends, with everyone that we run into? Here's where ethics makes a difference. Here's where we can make a difference in other people's lives and our lives. So let's live as people of the covenant. And so if we live here and now as members of the covenant, we don't have to worry about the afterlife. So salvation, yeah, but that's not the even the term they use. They actually take the term used by the Essenes and by Paul, the world to come, or the age to come. And not so much about heaven or eternal life. There's a longer answer I'm itching to give. Maybe that'll come out Thursday. Yeah, Tom.
It seems that the word that comes to mind in so many of the Jewish narratives of the Israeli people is deliverance.
Yeah.
God's faithfulness shown to them by delivering them from all
sorts of
situations.
Yeah. That's a common term.
Is the word that comes to mind as parallel to salvation.
Yes. Now, in the Jewish tradition, the Hebrew term Yeshua, which we translate as salvation, Jews would usually translate as deliverance. And so a good example is in the story of the Exodus and crossing the Red Sea. The term is used there. Christians' Bibles will translate it salvation. Well, that's salvation, but salvation in the Jewish sense of changing the quality of life in the here and now. It makes a difference. It's not about after death. It's not about eternal life. It's about qualitatively changing where we're at, where we're going. We're a bunch of slaves. God came, God acted, and we're free. And now we're looking ahead. We have a future. We have a destiny. And that's salvation. Or deliverance. We've gone a little over. Thanks for your interest. And
thank you.
Some of you have some questions.